We're going to look at the first chapter of the book of Haggai this morning, but I want to give you a little bit of historical background to why this book was written. Approximately 606 B.C., 600 years before Christ was born, the whole nation of Israel, including the southern kingdom of Judah, was sent into Babylonian captivity by God under the king Nebuchadnezzar. They were sent there for one primary reason, and that was the sin of idolatry. They had turned away from God to worship idols, and basically 2 Chronicles chapter 36 describes this. And he says it reached a point, God had sent them prophets to warn them about what they were doing and what would happen to them. And finally, when they did not respond, he says there was no remedy but to do what he did. And so he brought them he brought this nation of Babylon, led by Nebuchadnezzar, against them and took them into captivity. This is described in the book of Daniel. For instance, Daniel chapters 1 through 4 describe that time period of Babylonian captivity. That was 606 B.C. About 20 years later, 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar actually laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and then finally destroyed it. The people were either killed or they were taken into captivity and were taken out of their land. And about 50 years later, about 538 B.C., the Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians. And all of this is described in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 as well. But Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persians, issued a decree that Israel was going to be allowed to return to their land. In fact, he gave them free reign to anybody that wanted to. Anybody who was a Jew could return to the land. But they had been in captivity so long that a lot of them chose to stay where they were. There were only about 50,000 people of Israel who returned to the land. And when they went back, and this was about 536 B.C., they began to, the first thing they needed to do for to be a nation and then to worship as they had done through the years was to rebuild their temple. And so that's what they did. And that was described in the book of Ezra, how they went back and began the temple. But you look at Ezra chapter 3, and it describes the fact that they came back and they laid the foundation for the temple. That's the first thing they did. Makes sense when you're building something. But then, for some reason, the work on that temple ceased, and they did not build any more for the next 15 years. 15 years, they just sat there, just a foundation, nothing else. And you ask the question, why? You know, they were allowed to go back. They were given the decree to go back. I think there were many things that contributed to it, and you see it in that book of Ezra. The work stoppage was caused by some social problems. They had issues with other nations around them. Civil problems, political problems, there were decrees that said that they were not allowed to build and so forth. They had, I think, mental roadblocks to this thing. This was a hard task. To rebuild this with a limited number of people was a hard task. Materials were short in hand. It was a tough job. And so all of that contributed to it. But if you really look at it, and what we're going to see this morning in the book of Haggai, is that the primary problem, as is usually the case, was a spiritual problem. It wasn't the civil issues, the social issues, the physical issues, the political issues. It was spiritual issues. So God sent two prophets. Haggai was one, and Zechariah was the other. He, after these 15 years of inactivity and on the temple, God sent these two prophets to the Jewish remnant that was back in the land. And this was about 520 B.C., and basically, they were told by God what they needed to do. Now, usually when we think of a prophet, first thing you think of, what does a prophet do? Do what?
Messenger.
A messenger, okay. When you think of a prophet, what's the first thing we usually think of, though? They tell what? They tell the future. Usually the first thing we think of with prophets. The word prophet, though, literally just means a prophet of God is someone who speaks for God. Sometimes prophets did talk about future events. Sometimes prophets talk about what was going on at the time. Or even sometimes there were prophets reminded the people of what had happened in their past. And so this prophet Haggai admonished these Jews for not working to build the house of the Lord. Let's look at Haggai chapter 1, and let's read down through the first 11 verses. It says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to be put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I call for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. We notice the first thing we see is there in verse 2. You notice what the people said. The people said this. The people said, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So they're saying, it's not time for us to build the Lord's house. That's why we've waited these 15 years. It's not time to build the Lord's house. Now, I don't know exactly what they meant by that. It's possible, two possibilities seem like it. One is maybe they're thinking about the prophecy. They're thinking about the prophecy that Jeremiah gave, that they would be in captivity and desolation for 70 years. And so they're thinking maybe from the time frame, this is, well, the temple wasn't destroyed until 586 B.C. It's not time yet to build a temple. That could be what they were thinking. That's a possibility. And the other thing is more likely, as they're saying, the circumstances are just not right. The circumstances it's not the right time, not the right circumstances. But I think if you think about what's going on here, I think what these people are doing is they're rationalizing. I mean, they're being called to task. Why are you not building the Lord's house? You started, you laid the foundation. Why are you not doing it? And so they're kind of trying to come up with some sort of rationalization or excuse, saying, "Well, it's just not time. Now is not the time." Maybe that they're procrastinators. I have a tendency to be that myself. I know my daughter has a tendency to be that, put off to the last minute. Maybe that's in their mind or well. But I just think that it's too hard, and they didn't want to go through the effort and time that it takes, and so they're just rationalizing. So the Lord speaks to them. The word of the Lord, verse 3, came by Haggai the prophet, and he spoke to Israel. And he says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Is that what you think it's time for? You see, the situation was they dwelt in paneled houses. That word paneled means they dwelt in houses that were pretty expensive. They dwelt in houses that were fairly luxurious. They had built themselves really nice places to live in. And yet they left the Lord's house in ruins. Because think about it. That's what the temple is it not? It is a dwelling place for God in the midst of his people. And so they decided, we need to live in nice houses, but we'll let the Lord, we won't worry about him right now. So they left his dwelling place still lying in ruins. Interesting thing. Look with me in 2 Samuel. Keep your place right there. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is King David, who is ruling at this time over all Jerusalem. And notice the difference in his attitude. David looked around at the situation. They did not have a temple in David's day. They still, God dwelt in their midst in a tabernacle, which is a tent, a temporary dwelling place. And it was meant to be a dwelling place for God that could be portable and mobile, and they take it wherever they travel when they were in the wilderness. But David realized that we've settled. We're in the land now. We're in the capital city of Jerusalem. We're settled. And he looked at his own house and he said this. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, and said, see now, he says, I dwell in a house of cedar, But the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. And he said, this is not right. I dwell in a really nice house, a permanent dwelling place, and God's still living in a tent. It's not right. And he had a great desire to build a house, a dwelling place for God. Now, we know he was not allowed to build that. We know that because he was a man of war, he was not allowed to build a temple, a holy place, a dwelling place for God. And so instructions were given to him by God, but it was not built until his son Solomon took over and ruling over Israel. But he recognized the fact God shouldn't dwell in that type of place when I dwell in a beautiful house like I have. So go back to Haggai. Look at verse 5. When God questions him about this, living in these nice houses while he lived in ruins. Now, verse 5 says, now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I always like this expression. I like this passage of Scripture because I think it's a very apt application to our own lives. But he says, you need to consider your ways. The word consider means to set your heart upon something. And when you talk about your heart, we're talking about the inner being. Not just your feelings, but also your mind, your ability to reason and think. He says, consider your ways. Think about your ways and what's going on here. Now, when he says ways, I think there's three different aspects of what he's asking them to do. Number one, he says, I think he's saying, consider what you're doing. Think about what you're doing. Think about how you're living your lives on a daily basis. Number two, think about this. Why are you doing that? You know, why did they spend the time to build these very nice, luxurious homes and choose to stop building the house of God? Why did they do that? And the third thing was, consider your ways, and how's that working out for you? What are the results of that when you just consider your own lives and your own families and your own houses, but not the house of the Lord? And the Jewish remnant, when they came back, they did well. They began very well. They laid that foundation. One of the first things they did when they got back was to lay the foundation. The problem was that they had adversaries there in the land that opposed them, the Samaritans in particular. We wonder sometimes why there was so much animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And here's one example of why. The Samaritans first came in and said, listen, we're going to help you. You know, give us some things to do. We'll help you build this temple. But the Samaritans had intermarried. They did not stay true to the word of God. They did not obey the law of God. And so the Jews recognized they don't need to have any part in this. And so they rejected them. And as soon as they did that, the Samaritans began to trouble them on every side and try to oppose what they were doing in every way. The civil authorities questioned their rights to actually be there in the land and certainly their rights to rebuild that temple. The physical task itself was very daunting. The place was in ruins. At that particular time. And economically, again, the economic concerns discouraged them as well. But ultimately, again, what God is pointing out to them here, the problem is spiritual. The problem is in your hearts. And so the people found time. They took the trouble and the effort to build their own homes. And they built themselves lavish, expensive, paneled houses. They found the time to sow and reap their crops to take care of their needs that way. For food and drink. They worked, they supported their own families, but they had stopped completely doing anything to do the work of the Lord. And so the people focused their work and their energy, their efforts, their time, their hearts on themselves and neglected the Lord. And that's why he tells them, consider your ways. This is a spiritual issue. And the question then you would ask them is, how are things working out for you? Look at verse 6. He says, you have sown much. You've done a lot of work to sow the seed, to reap your crops. But he says, but the problem is, you bring in very little. The work that was expended to sow the crops, the reaping was not much. The very little they reaped. He says, you eat, you work enough to get something to eat, but you don't have enough. There were a lot of them that were going hungry. He says, you drink, but you're not filled with drink. There's not enough there. They were not satisfied there with what they could drink. He says, and you clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. I mean, how are things working out? How is it going? All this time and attention you're putting upon doing this work for yourselves, is it working for you? Is it satisfying to you? No. He who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. I don't think that literally means a bag with holes that they're losing money that way, but it probably means the inflation is so bad in that particular point of time that the money was, you know, that they earned didn't have any value to it. And so all of this is that. And so God says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He says it a second time for emphasis, to show them the importance. You need to sit down and think about what you're doing, why you're doing it, and how it's working out. And, you know, I think that's something that we need to do as well, and look at our lives, is consider our ways. What are you doing with your life? Why are you doing it? And how is it working out? That type of thing. So this is what he's telling them. Look at verse 8. This is what God commands them. He tells them, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple. In other words, get back to work, doing what you were called to do in the first place, doing what you need to do in order to return to worshiping me. If you're going to worship the Lord as a Jew, you pretty much have to have that temple. That's one of the things that's so difficult for the Jews today. They can't carry out their Jewish religion, Judaism, without a temple. They would love to rebuild that temple, but I think, you know, circumstances have kept it from taking place, but ultimately God has kept it from taking place. Because right now, the people of Israel are not right today. They are not today God's people. They are not God's chosen people. They have been set aside. God has a future for them. God will take up dealing with them again in the future. But who's God dealing with today? Who are his people today?
The church.
The church, the body of Christ, is what God is building today. We're not a nation. We're not an organization. We are a living organism, a body of believers. Every believer today that is added to God's church the very moment they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And while Israel in the past was God's peculiar people, or literally his own special people, his own possession, Paul uses that very same word to describe the church, the body of Christ today. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. We are his peculiar possession. We are his own special people today. And so when he finishes with the church, when God finishes his dealings with the church, the body of Christ, this dispensation of Christ will come to an dispensation of grace will come to an end when Christ comes and takes his church home. What happens then? God will go back to dealing with Israel. God will resume the prophetic clock that right now is stopped. And he will continue with that people. So he's got a future for them. And so here he gives them a command. It's what you're called to do. You need to right now go up to the mountains and bring wood. Bring back wood down and build this temple. This is his words. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. The command of God. And he says, do this for two reasons. Number one, that I may take pleasure in it. And that's one of the chief concerns of everyone who is a child of God, is what brings God pleasure? What is pleasing to God? What is acceptable or well-pleasing to God? God says, I will be well-pleased. It'll bring me good pleasure if you build my house so that I may dwell among my people again. And not only that I may take pleasure in it, but that I may be glorified, says the Lord. That's the ultimate purpose of man, is to glorify God. Whether it's the children of Israel living under the law or living in their kingdom, or whether it's the church, the body of Christ, living in the dispensation of grace, our main purpose is to please God and to bring glory and honor and praise to him. So he says, do what I've commanded, that I may be pleased and that I may be glorified. Now, why had the results of the people's work failed? Why had the results been so terrible? The crops very little, no food or drink, no warm clothes, no wages that they could save anything. Verses 9 through 11 give us the answer to that. He says, this is again the words of the Lord. He says, for you looked for much. I'm sure they were filled with great expectation when they went back to the land. These are 50,000 people that are willing to leave their homes where they were scattered and go back to the land because they thought, this is where God wants us. This is the land God promised us. This is where we worship God. And I'm sure that they had a lot of expectations there going back. And even that probably included, even after they stopped building the foundation, the expectations are still high. He says, but indeed, it came to little. He says, and God says, and when you brought it home, he says, I blew it away. Wasn't just circumstances that took away from them. It was God. God took these things away from them. Took away their crops, took away their harvest and so forth. He says, I blew it away. Now why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you, how many of them? All of them. Every one of you runs to his own house. They all had houses to live in. They all had rebuilt. But he says, my house is in ruins. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. You know, think about this. Who made the heavens? Who made the earth? God did. So who controls it? He did. He does. And he controlled it here. He says, I call for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on, look at the last expression, and on all the labor of your hands. Now, it's not that what they were doing was wicked. I mean, they built themselves houses. Is that sinful in itself? They you know, sowed crops and reaped crops and so forth and provided for their families. Anything particularly wrong in that? No, it's the priorities that's the problem here. They did all that just for themselves. They did all that just for themselves while they were doing nothing for the Lord. They were doing nothing to please and honor the Lord. None of the things which they were directed by God to do. That was the first order of business. So my people, Judah, what does he say to them? Consider your ways. Now, I want us to look the last few minutes this morning with God at what's the spiritual principle here for us? And we've got to ask ourselves the question. And I think this is a good thing to think about as you start a new year. As you start a new year and you think about, well, you know, what am I going to do with my life this year? What am I going to do with my life? What are you doing with your life? What's the primary focus in your heart and life? Why are you doing it? Why are you doing the things that you're doing? What do you spend all your time and effort on? What do you labor? What do you work on? What is the labor of your hands directed toward? What is your heart directed toward? You know, we face the same issue that Israel did. What am I going to do? Am I going to give priority to myself? Am I going to give priority to the things of this earth? Or am I going to give priority to the things of the Lord? You know, we have been called to work. We have been called to build the Lord's house. Now, we're not building a literal temple, but we are involved in the building of a temple. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 for just a second. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is describing the formation of the church, the body of Christ. How God broke down the middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile and took those two bodies, those two groups, Jew and Gentile, and created in Christ one new man from the two, one new body, the church, the body of Christ. But notice how he describes it beginning in verse 19. Now, therefore, he says, you are no longer strangers. You Gentiles who are a part of the church, the body of Christ, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. You're no longer outsiders like you were when God was dealing with the Jews. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are members of the household or the family of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in or by the Spirit. Now, the church is described as a human body in comparison to a human body, and Christ is our head. But here we see it described as a family, the household of God, but also as a building. A building, and a particular building. We are the temple of God. We are a holy temple, it says, in the Lord. We are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, you think about that. God does no longer dwell in a temple made with hands here upon this earth today. The Jewish temple is not there today. It will be in the future, but it's not there today. But, you know, God does indwell His people today, but He dwells in our hearts. The Holy Spirit of God, once you trust Christ as Savior, comes to dwell within you. Now, what is the church, the body of Christ? It's a body that is made up of all believers, joined together by God, united as one body in Christ. So, the church is indwelt then by the Holy Spirit, because He dwells in every one of us. So, we are a holy temple in the Lord, and says we're being built together as a dwelling place of God in or by the Spirit. Now, look at chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. And start with me in verse 11. This passage describes how that Jesus Christ, being raised from the dead, has given gifts to His church. They're not the charismatic gifts that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which were given to individuals. These are gifts that are given particularly to the whole church, the body of Christ, and it involves the giving of offices, of men that would minister to that church, or sometimes individuals. Look at verse 11. And He Himself, that's Christ, gave some to be apostles. Now, Paul, for instance, was an apostle. Timothy was an apostle. Silas, Luke, those are all men, were all apostles. Those were given by God to the church at the time when that church was first being founded during the Acts period. He says he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, those who would speak for God. The word of God was not completed at that time, so there's still a need for God to speak through prophets to reveal his word. He says, and some, he says he gave some to be evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, or teaching pastors. Now, all of these, you know, apostles and prophets were during the foundational stage, so I don't think there's any apostles and prophets today. The others, evangelists and pastors and teachers, during the building process. We're in the process today where the church, the body of Christ, is being built up. There are more and more people being added to the church, the body of Christ, as people are saved. He says, so he gave these gifts to the church, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. Preparing the saints to do the work of the ministry. Now, what is that work? For the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Now, that's not work that's just done by evangelists and pastors and teachers. That's work that's done by the saints. These offices of pastor and teacher and evangelist and so forth are given to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, to equip the saints to be the to edify or build up the body of Christ. So that's the work that God has called every one of us to do. Every one of us are a part of the building up of the church, the body of Christ. So we're building, in a sense, what? Are we not building the temple? We're building up the temple of God. And so that work is ours as well. It's a spiritual temple. True. It's a spiritual work, but it's work that God has called us to do. The edifying of the body of Christ, how do we do it? I think there's a growing up of ourselves. As members of the body of Christ, we're to be built up. We're to grow. We're to mature in Christ, in our knowledge, in our relationship with the Lord, in our walk, our closeness, our understanding of God's Word, our prayer life, our testimony, our witness for the Lord. We should grow and mature in that. In fact, look at verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. That's what God wants us to do. Every one of us is to grow up spiritually in all things unto Him or into Him who is our head, and that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to live a life that is sober and righteous and godly. That's how we're to live in this present age. Day by day, that's what God wants us to do. Day by day, that type of godly and righteous and holy living will be a testimony to others about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we are to boldly proclaim the truth. God has called us. God has entrusted us with a message. The message of reconciliation. The truth of the gospel. And we are to take that message and we are to share it with others. That's our calling. That's why we're here. I often use this example, but I think it's true. I mean, God has a purpose for us here upon this earth. I mean, that's the only thing that makes sense. Otherwise, as soon as we're saved, what would, you know, if He doesn't have a purpose for us here, as soon as we're saved, what's the logical thing for Him to do? Take us home. You know, take us home. And that would be great if that was His purpose, but that's not. We are His body here upon this earth. We are doing His work here upon this earth. He is our head. He's directing that work, but He's left us here as ambassadors for Christ to minister for Him, to build up the body of Christ. And so that's the work He's called us to do. And it does involve work. Look at Ephesians 2. Go back to that one. Verses 8 and 9, familiar verses of Scripture. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Wonderful verses of Scripture. We quote those often. But sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. Quote verse 10. He says, for we are His workmanship. We are the work of God, the handiwork of God. He's the one who has created us, made us a new creation in Christ. We are created in Christ Jesus for, or literally, unto good works. Now, verses 8 and 9 make it very clear that we're not saved by good works. Okay? We're saved by God's grace. We're saved by God giving us a gift and us simply receiving it by faith. But we are created unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what God's purpose. Israel, that remnant of Israel that went back to the land, their purpose was to go back and to work. There were good works that God had for them to do, and it began with the building of the temple. And they began well and then just stopped. They just stopped. We are created to work and to do good works. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And let's start reading in verse 11. Beautiful passage of Scripture here as well. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us." God's grace not only saves us, God's grace teaches us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and think about what Israel's doing. Was worldly lusts one of their problems? It was it not? Why were they doing what they were doing? Because they had set their mind on the things of this world. They were desiring the things of this world, and that's what they were focusing on. We are to deny ungodliness. We are to deny worldly lust. We are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. There's that word. King James has the word peculiar people. Israel once was God's peculiar people. Today we are. We are His own special people. But look at the last expression of verse 14. Zealous for what? Good works. The good works which God has prepared for us to walk in. We're to have a zeal for that. We're to have an ardor for that. We're to have a dedication to do those good works that God has called us to do. And so that's what he says here. 2 Timothy 2:15. We're familiar with that verse. It says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God." The New King James translation said, "Be diligent. Be diligent to present yourselves approved unto God, a worker, a what? A worker or a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We need to be diligent and making sure that we live our lives in such a way that we are approved unto God, that we are workers, workmen, that we don't want to be ashamed when we stand before the judgment of God. So we're called to do good works. Yet, and let's make this personal, think about your own life. How many of us truly spend our energies day by day on this most important work? Is that the most important thing in your life, the work that God has called you to do? Or have you let the things of this world and the concerns of your own family, your own job, your own home, just things around yourself, your own pleasure, have those things been your focus more so than the things of God? Now, God wants you to take care of your family. There are scriptures that talk about a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. You know, if a man does not take care of his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. So there are things that tell us to do work and support ourselves and so forth. So I'm not saying it's bad that we do those things. And we're to love each other as family members, you know. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying recreation and pleasure in the life. God has given us these things to enjoy. But if we do that at the expense of the work that God has called us to do, then I guess what God has said to Israel is something that He's saying to us as well. Consider your ways. And we do what Israel did, I think, a lot of times. We rationalize. Think about your own self and think about if you don't do this. You rationalize, you make excuses about why you can't do this for the Lord or you can't do that for the Lord, why you've got to take care of this and so forth. We rationalize about it, but ultimately it's a choice, is it not? Israel made a choice. We make choices every day. What are we going to make the primary focus in our lives? God says, consider your ways. Does all of our labor, does all of our energy, do all of our efforts and our time that's spent on ourselves when we, at the expense of neglecting God, how's that working out for you? I mean, think about it. If that's where your focus is, if you're focused on just yourself rather than God, how's it working out for you? Does it really bring satisfaction? The only thing that really is going to bring satisfaction to your heart is if you're in the will of God. If you're doing the work that God has called you to do. If you're realizing God's purpose for your life. Back in Haggai, God literally stepped in and, you know, affected their crops, affected the drought, affected their wages. He made sure that they suffered as a result of their failure to obey Him. I don't think necessarily that God will bring ruin and poverty and drought literally into our lives if we're doing the things that we shouldn't do, if we're focusing on ourselves. But I do think that real sufficiency in your life, particularly in your heart, and real satisfaction in your hearts, And the real needs that we have are spiritual. They're not physical. They're not material. The real needs we have in our lives are spiritual. How does this touch my life? How does this touch my heart? How does this affect my family, my wife, my husband, my children? How are we affected by this? The things of this world cannot satisfy. The things of this world are temporary. Everything that's in this world is not going to last. The only thing that's going to last is the things that are done for God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. We have to remember our purpose is to please God. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the blessings that we have because we are in Christ. Believers who are in Christ have these rich blessings. He talks about the blessings that come as a result of the work of the Father and of the work of the Son and of the work of the Holy Spirit. All the things that God is doing in our lives because we are in Christ. At the end of each section, he makes reference to this. Look with me at verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God has done this according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Our lives are to be exactly that, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Look at verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. His good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Look at verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. I mean, over and over again, he's saying, this is your purpose. This is what your life is all about. This is why God has saved you. This is why God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, once again, to the praise of his glory. Look in Galatians. Flip back one book to Galatians chapter 6. Paul in Galatians 6 is talking about the Judaizers, legalizers, people that were trying to bring these Galatian believers back under the law. He says they do this so that they can boast. They do this so that they can boast in your flesh. They say, look at these people I have, you know, proselytized and brought to my way of thinking. And then Paul says this in verse 14, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast or glory, except in one thing, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. God forbid that I should boast or glory in anything except one thing. And that is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by that cross, and by Christ himself, what does it say? We've been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to us. We're dead to the things of this world. The world is dead to us. We need to keep that in mind. We live in this world. Yes, we have to. But we're not of this world. Jesus told his disciples, he says, I've called you out of this world. That's why the world hates you, because you're not of the world. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. There's a difference there. And so we're not to boast for glory. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, flip back there for just a second. Galatians chapter 2 and look at verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. What a powerful statement. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's in the perfect tense, which means I continue and I remain in this state where I am crucified with Christ. Dead to sin, the old sin nature, dead to the law, dead to the world. That's what we are as believers. He says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We need to remember that as we live in this world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're in fact dead to the things of the world. So keep that in mind. That's not our primary focus. That's not where our minds and hearts should be set. Our purpose is to please and to glorify God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we might ask the question here as we read these verses is, what is our motivation? Why do we do the things that we do? Here's what motivated Paul. And I think this proves it to be a good example to us. Look at verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ constrains us, is what the King James says. It's like the love of Christ kind of pressures us in on each side and directs our focus down to one thing. The love of Christ compels us. He says, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live, and that's us as believers who live in Christ, those who live should live no longer for themselves, Now, isn't that exactly what the people of Israel, that remnant that went back, what they were doing? They were living for themselves. And we have to ask ourselves the question, is that who we're living for? We are to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again. That's who we live for. That's what He's trying to get across to Israel. And that's why He tells them, consider your ways. Paul says, to me, to live is Christ. My whole life is centered on one thing. To live is Christ. There's no other reason. There's no other reason for me to be here to do what I'm doing. Colossians 1:18 talks about the fact that in all things, Christ is to have the preeminence. In one sense, He has the preeminence. But in our own lives, it's important that we give Him first place. That's what preeminence means. Does He have first place in our lives? That's why we need to consider our ways. Go back with me to Haggai. Let's look at the conclusion of this. What happened after this? How did Israel to respond to this message? Look at verse 12. It started with the leaders. He says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and he was basically the governor. Okay, he was from the family of the king, but they no longer had a king. He says, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, so that the government and the priesthood, he says, with all the remnant of the people, what did they do? They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And they obeyed the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. They submitted to God. They obeyed God's word. They obeyed His voice, His word. They feared God. They stood in awe of Him. They were devoted to Him. And they stood in awe of His very presence. And they obeyed the God of glory and the words that He gave them. Verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. We can remember that too. You're not in this on your own. You're not doing this on your own. Paul says it's no longer I who live. It's Christ that lives in me. God is with us. God is there to direct everything we do. He was with Israel. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. He stirred up their spirit, inside them. He says, and they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts their God on the 24th day of the 6th month and the 6th year of King Darius. They were stirred up in spirit and they worked as God sent them to do. They did the work, even though it was hard, even though there was opposition, even though there were economic concerns, they did the work. And what happened 5 years later? The temple was completed just as God intended. I think for us, we need to take heed to this admonition that He gave them. Each one of us, myself included, need to consider our ways and take the application from this. What does God want us to do? We need to rise up. We need to build the work and do the work God has called us to do for His pleasure and for His glory.